Take you back to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. I mentioned on Thursday evening that one of my favorite writers is F.W. Borum. I met him when I was a teenager. We were visiting my grandmother, and we were sitting in the living room, and to be frank, I guess I was a bit bored, but there was a book sitting there, and so I picked it up and began to read it, and it was The Cliffs of Opal by F.W. Borum, and I really was fascinated, and I've acquired a number of his books over the years and find them really quite delightful. It's a series of essays in each book, and in one of them he talks about two members of his congregation. Thomas is the name of one, and Jamie is the name of the other. And Borum says, Thomas was a theologian. And so when Borum was expounding on some biblical doctrine, Thomas was sitting there with his notebook and his pencil, and he's taking detailed notes. And afterwards, he wouldn't hesitate to come to Borum and perhaps ask a question or perhaps suggest another way of looking at things. He didn't hesitate to do that. Borum said that he felt like reading his messages to give the kind of exactness which Thomas was demanding. Jamie was quite different. When Borum was expounding on some doctrine, Jamie was just looking around and really not that interested, not paying much attention, twiddling his thumbs, if you like, and really not showing much enthusiasm for what was being talked about, until Borum got to the application. And when he got to the application, then Jamie was all ears. And I think he represents a number of folks in the Christian world today. There is a spirit of pragmatism in our society. We like things that work. We like things that work for us, things that are useful. And for some people, doctrine is seen as being irrelevant. It is academic, perhaps not very interesting, in fact, downright divisive on occasions, and who needs doctrine? And so it gets pushed to the periphery, and there is this emphasis on we need practical teaching. But one of the things that is clear when we go through the Word of God is that practical teaching follows from a doctrinal understanding of the truth of God. They're not separated. In fact, the most important factor in determining my behavior is what I know about God and about myself. More than anything else, that influences my thinking and the way I live. And so in these verses that we have read, there are four exhortations. In verse 13, he says, be sober. Some other things there, but he says, be sober. In verse 16, he says, be holy. In verse 17, he says, be fearful. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. And then in verse 20, he says, in verse 18, he says, be mindful, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, and so on. Four exhortations. First, be sober, then be holy, and then be fearful, and then be mindful. But what I want you to notice is that he doesn't just pull these exhortations out of the air. But in each case, he bases his exhortation on some truth. And so we already talked about it this morning. We are to be sober. Why? Because of our hope. That has been the emphasis in the first 12 verses of the chapter. He's talked about our hope, and given that we have this hope, then he tells us in verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you. Similarly, when we get down to verse 16, he will say, be holy. Why? Because God is holy. Because of our God. If we understand something of the character of God, then here is an incentive for us to be holy. And then thirdly, in verse 17, he will say, be fearful, be mindful. Why? Because of our judge. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, here is one who judges without partiality. Here is one who judges everyone. Therefore, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear. And then when we get down to verse 18, we are to be mindful. Why? Because we have been redeemed from our aimless conduct received by perdition from the fathers. And so we have these four exhortations, and in each case, his exhortation is based on a certain truth that is found in the Word of God. We talked about the first of these this morning, be sober. But when we get to verses 14 through 16, there he tells us that we are to be holy. And he begins that little paragraph in verse 14 by referring to us as obedient children. As obedient children, we should not conform ourselves to our former lusts, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. When we think about children in a context like this, I think it's fair to say that we immediately think about us as being the children of God. And that's true, isn't it? To as many as received him, the Lord Jesus, to them he gave the authority to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And so we were born into the family of God, among other things. When I trusted in the Lord Jesus, I was born into the family of God, and I became a child of God. And so it may well be that Peter has this in mind here, and he's saying, well, you're children of God, you're children of your Father. What is your Father like? Your Father is holy. If you are children, then there should be a family resemblance. That is true, isn't it? It's not a case of it should be. It's a case of there is, oftentimes, more obvious sometimes than in others, but there is a family resemblance. Children, to a greater or lesser extent, they take after their parents. Some of it's physical. You can almost look at some people, right, and say, well, I know whose father he has, and sometimes it's psychological. Some of it's learned. You know, they observe, and they do the same things. Some of it's in the genes, and we really can't do anything about it. We have a son and daughter who live in Texas, and they have a daughter who's just started university in Kentucky. She's 17, and 5 years ago they adopted a little one from China. My son, daughter-in-law, and their own daughter are all blonde-haired. My wife has something to do with his being like that, not me. But all three of them are blonde-haired, blue-eyed. And they got this little one from China. Well, she doesn't have blonde hair, that's for sure. And so last year, she's speaking to her mother, and she says, Mommy, when I grow up, will my hair be the same color as yours? Well, I don't think so. It's not in the genes, right? It's not in the genes. Children take after their parents. Our Father is holy. As obedient children, we should be like our Father. That may well be the point that he's getting across. Having said that, however, it is interesting to notice that literally what he says there in verse 14 is, as children of obedience. It's almost as though our Father is obedience. Actually, it's not unlike what we have in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul tells us about what we were, dead in trespasses and sins and so on, walked according to the course of this world, and he lists quite a number of things there that were true of us before we came to know the Lord Jesus. And among them, he says this, that we were children of disobedience, children of sons of disobedience, sons of disobedience. It means that disobedience was characteristic of us. That sort of says something about the tenor of our lives. There was this built-in tendency to rebel, to do what we wanted, regardless as to what the will of God might be. Well, here, we're no longer sons of disobedience, we're sons of obedience. In other words, we should be characterized, we are characterized by obedience. This is something that marks us. This, not that we're always obedient, not that we never sin, but somebody who knows the Lord Jesus, who is born into the family of God, is someone who is characterized by obedience. The Lord Jesus said that. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. That's a mark of his beast, of his sheep, isn't it? There is this willingness to listen, to hear his voice, and to obey. And so he appeals to us here then as children of obedience. Obedience is what is characteristic of you. And so he says, not conforming yourself to the former lusts. The word that is used there is to form or to mold. It is the idea of molten metal being put into a mold, and as it solidifies, it takes its shape from the mold into which it has been placed. That's the idea here. It's an external conformity. It's the same word that is found in Romans chapter 12, where Paul tells us not to be conformed to this world. J.B. Phillips, he translates it this way, and I think it's delightful. He says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. There is this pressure, isn't there? In fact, it is a pressure that increasingly in North America we are aware of, right? There is pressure from the society for Christians to get with the program. It's not just that we tolerate what we find to be offensive, but it's that we buy into it and recognize that this is acceptable. And so there is this pressure to forget this business of absolute truth and the uniqueness of Christianity. There are many religions, and each particular group, they have their own version of the truth. And so we needn't be so dogmatic and insistent and narrow-minded about Christianity. And we should forget about restrictive views about marriage and about sexual preference and sexual identity. In fact, we shouldn't be so Victorian when it comes to moral values. And Paul says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Notwithstanding the pressure that is there, and that pressure is increasing, by the way, and I don't see an end in sight, but as Christians, we need to recognize the fact, I think it's true in the United States, certainly true in Canada, that there is a program there and there is an agenda there which conflicts with the Word of God, and those who don't buy into it, they're going to be silenced. I mean, there was a time when in your country and in ours where people, well, they weren't Christian countries, nevertheless, there is no such thing as a Christian country, but there were countries in which Christian values were upheld and to a large extent Christian standards were promoted, and Christians could talk about what they believed, and for the most part they were listened to with respect. Right? People may not agree, but at least they listen to their point of view. I put it to you, the day is coming when you won't be listened to with respect, you will be silenced. You will not have a voice in the public square. There is this pressure that is coming. And Paul says, well, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't be conformed to this world. And that's the same word that Peter uses here then. He says, don't be conformed to your former way of life and what characterized you before you were Christians. Don't let that squeeze you into its mold. You're different. You're children of obedience. And so in verse 15, as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. An interesting reference to being called here, and this is the first of five occurrences of the word called in this letter. Let me just mention them for you. In chapter 2 and verse 9, notice what he says there. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're called to the light. Verse 21, to this you were called, called to suffering. When we come to chapter 3 and verse 9, he says, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this. Called not to retaliate, but not to respond in kind. And then we find it again in chapter 5 and in verse 10. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. And then in this verse we've been reading in chapter 1, we're called to holiness, called to light, called to suffering, called not to retaliate, called to glory, and called to holiness. The word called in the New Testament letters invariably means an effectual call. We could say, couldn't we, that there is a general call on the gospel. Whosoever believeth shall not perish but have everlasting life. The Lord Jesus, he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. That's a general call. It goes out in the gospel, and there is this invitation to people to respond. Not everyone does. Not everyone does, but there is nevertheless an invitation. In the letters of the New Testament, when we read this word called, well, that's not the idea. Those who are called are Christians, and it's an effectual call. That is to say, everyone who is called responds. I can give you an obvious example of that in Romans chapter 8, where Paul tells us that whom he foreknew, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, and whom he foreknew, he called. Everyone he foreknew, everyone he predestinated, he called, and everyone he called, he justified, and everyone he justified, he glorified. There is no one lost in the process. So the call there is an effectual call. He's writing here, Peter is writing to here to us as believers, and he says, you have been called. You've been called, an effectual call. You've been called to light and to suffering, to a failure to or a refusal to retaliate, to glory. And now here in chapter 1, he who called you is holy. You also be holy in all your conduct. To enforce what he's saying, he appeals to the book of Leviticus, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Five times over in the book of Leviticus, God speaks, and God identifies himself as one who is holy. I am holy. I think it's fair to say that when we think about that, we are inclined to think about the fact that he is one who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He's a God who has nothing to do with sin. And certainly that is that's involved in it. And I would think that that is what Peter particularly has in mind here in this context. But holiness is broader than that, isn't it? The word holiness itself doesn't necessarily have a moral inclination, a moral reference. It basically just means to be different. Bible scholars sometimes talk about the law of first mention. We should look at where something is first mentioned in the Bible, and sometimes that's helpful. Well, first reference to holiness in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 2, where after he has finished his work of creation, we are told that God rested on the seventh day and he sanctified it. The ESV says he made it holy. Sanctified is just the verb form of holiness or holy. Saint is another word. They all belong to the same family. It's interesting that in our English language, sanctify, holy, saint, they all sound quite different. But if you were to look at the Greek words, even though you don't understand Greek, you would immediately see that there is a similarity there. They all come from the same root. Somebody who's sanctified is holy. And a saint is a holy one. The word saint and the word holy are actually the same. There is no noun saint in the New Testament. He's a holy one. It's the same word as holy. And he's telling us here then that God is holy. God What did God say? God said, well, there are these seven days. Six of them are much alike. And the seventh day is different. He made it different. He made it distinct. And that's the meaning, root meaning of this word holy. It means to be different, to be set apart. And so you find it all the way through the Old Testament, not only with reference to people, but with reference to animals, with reference to the vessels in the tabernacle, with reference to Jerusalem, the holy city, and so on. So it has this idea of this is something that is set apart, something that is different. And so when we say that God is holy, we really mean that God belongs by himself. He has no equals. There is nothing else and no one else in the universe who can begin to compare with him. In terms of his attributes, he is unique in his power and in his wisdom and in his love and in his righteousness. You go all the way down the line and you look at the various attributes of God, and they belong in a very special way to him. He's set apart from everything else and everyone else. He's holy. He's holy. Now, as I said earlier, it certainly does have relevance with respect to morality. God is holy. God can't have anything to do with sin. I think that is the emphasis here, isn't it? He's saying, be holy. Peter is saying, be holy. Why? Because God is holy. Following on from what I've just been saying about these words, sanctify, saint, and holy, there is a sense in which we are already holy, isn't there? In fact, you go back to verse 2 of this chapter, and there Peter says that we would elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit, right? So set apart, right? Made holy. It was a work of the Spirit of God. There is a sense in which we are already sanctified, sense in which we're saints. A word that's grossly misunderstood, isn't it? I mean, there are segments of the Christian world, and they would consider that a saint is someone who died a long time ago and was notable for maybe some miracles and for their way of life, and so they're now recognized as saints. I think Mother Teresa became a saint last year, didn't she? I think those children who claim to have had a vision of the Virgin Mary at Fatima in Portugal, I think they're either already they've become saints or they're about to become saints. And of course, that's not what the New Testament's talking about when it uses the word saint. Eh? We are already holy. We are saints by virtue of the fact that we have been set apart to God. It has reference in the first instance to our standing. I mean, we sometimes use the word saint in another sense. We may look at someone may look at an individual who is particularly attractive and generous and kind, and they might say, well, isn't she a saint? And the idea is that it has to do with their disposition and their behavior. But being a saint in the first instance has nothing to do with my conduct. It has to do with my standing, right? I'm set apart to God. I'm a saint. I should be saintly. I should be saintly in the way in which I live. But in the first instance, I am a saint. I am holy. I am sanctified. And Peter is now applying that. He says, okay, so that may be true. That may be true of your position, but indeed you ought to be holy. Be you holy, he says, for I am holy. It's what God demanded of the people of Israel. Five times over in the book of Leviticus, we find these words, I am holy. Five times over in the book of Leviticus, you find these words, be you holy. God already said to them at Mount Sinai that they would be a holy nation, set apart to him, a nation unlike the other nations of the world, right? They were his in a very special way. They had this relationship with God. They were a holy people. But five times God says in Leviticus, be holy, because I am holy. Warren Wiersbe, he comments on this, and he says, happiness, not holiness, is the chief pursuit of most people today, including many professing Christians. They want Jesus to solve their problems and carry their burdens, but they don't want him to control their lives and change their characters. It doesn't disturb them that eight times in the Bible, God said to his people, be holy, for I am holy, and he means it. And so there's the first exhortation, that we should be holy. Why? Because of our God. God is holy. Then we come to verse 17, and he tells us that we should be careful, or we should be fearful, because of our Father. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work. It's an interesting statement, isn't it? That tells us there that God's judgment, it is impartial, and God's judgment is universal according to each one's work. He's writing here to Christians. And there's no suggestion here, is there, that we will ever be exposed to the penalty for our sins. God's not going to judge us in that sense. That's already been dealt with. By virtue of the fact that I have trusted in the Lord Jesus, I am declared right with God, and there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so I need never fear that. He that heareth my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. But Peter is writing to Christians here, and he says you should be aware of the fact that God, without partiality, judges according to each one's work. It's true of us as Christians. And maybe there are two ways in which we might understand this. One way we might understand it is that it has reference to something that is in the future when we will be judged. Paul in Romans chapter 12, he talks about the judgment seat of Christ. Some translations render it the judgment seat of God. But whatever, what he says in that passage are basically two things. He says we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We will all be there, every Christian. We will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Exactly what that forum will be, I don't know. I very much doubt it's a public thing. But there certainly will be a one-to-one, a one-on-one encounter where we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And secondly, he says in Romans chapter 12, and each one will give account concerning himself. You won't be asked to give account concerning me. I won't be asked to give any kind of testimony with respect to you. Each one of us will give account concerning himself or herself. And that may be embarrassing, but whatever, that's what lies ahead. We're going to be judged. We will appear at the judgment seat of Christ. We will be heard at the judgment seat of Christ. We find this phrase again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And there the writer says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Unlike Romans 12, we shall stand. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The word appear there, it doesn't just mean that, well, we will put in an appearance. It doesn't simply mean that we'll be present. It means that we will be seen. We will be manifested. We must all appear. It means that it will all come out. It's not just a case of what is external, invisible. It's not just a case of what we did, but why we did it. We will all appear, be manifested at the judgment seat of Christ. And then fourthly, in that passage, in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, each one will receive the things done in the body according to what he has done. We will be recompensed. Now, Point Peter may have this in mind then. Here he's saying, well, you should be aware of the fact that God judges according to each one's work. And it's going to happen one day. We will all stand at the judgment seat of Christ. We'll all be heard at the judgment seat of Christ. We will all appear and be manifested at the judgment seat of Christ. And we will all be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. And if that is so, you should conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear. That may be his point. Having said that, I rather think that he's thinking not so much about a judgment that is in the future. I rather think he's talking about a judgment that takes place in the present. And to illustrate this, you go over with me for a moment to chapter 4. Chapter 4 of this letter, and verse 17. And there he makes a really interesting statement. He says, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. God judging Christians? Why? What is this judgment? In the previous verses, as if anyone suffers as a Christian, time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Suffering as a Christian is a form of divine judgment. That's the way I read it. Back at verse 12, he says, "Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." This is God's judgment. It is the sense in which God, he allows certain things to take place, and in so doing, he is in a sense judging. I think that's what the reference is to. It means that persecution, okay, that is something that comes into the life of the Christian because of those who are opposed to Christianity, but at the same time, God allows it to happen. And God allows it to happen because he is judging. It's the same as we were talking about earlier this afternoon, when we saw in verse 7 that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. I think that there is this thought that God puts us in the crucible sometimes. God allows us to experience certain things in order that he might remove the dross and skim off the impurities and make us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was in high school, I used to go to the Scripture Union, and we used to sing a little chorus I don't think I've ever heard it since then, but it was an interesting chorus. It said this: "Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, in his wondrous compassion and purity. O thou Spirit of divine, all my nature refine, till the beauty of Jesus is seen in me." God judges. God would, like the goldsmith that I was referring to this afternoon, as he removes those impurities until eventually he can see reflected in that liquid his own face, so God would work in our lives, that the beauty of Jesus might be seen in us. It's a form of divine judgment. It is persecution. It is trial. It is difficulty. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he tells them that God's judgment sometimes takes the form of sickness, even of death. You remember, they weren't behaving themselves at the Lord's Supper as they should, and he takes them to task in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And at the end of that chapter, he says, "If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord." So sometimes, and don't misunderstand me, I'm not suggesting for a moment that every sickness is a case of, hey, there is sin there and God is judging. I'm not suggesting that. But sometimes the Lord allows sickness, he even allows some to die in order that we might be challenged. That's God's judgment. Sometimes it takes the form of fatherly discipline. Hebrews chapter 12 talks to that, doesn't it? Indeed, the writer there says, "What son is there whom his father does not chasten or discipline or correct or judge?" In fact, he says, if God doesn't deal with you in that way, you're illegitimate. You're not a child of God. Every son of God can expect this. God is not content simply to save us. God is desirous, rather, of conforming us to the image of his Son. And he's not content to wait until the Lord Jesus comes back. Until that happens, he has begun a good work in us, and he goes on doing it. And that work is to transform us into the likeness of Christ. And sometimes it hurts, because he disciplines, and he corrects, and he judges. Mind you, he's not like our earthly fathers. Hebrews chapter 12 says about us as who are fathers, he says, "We did it as seemed good to us." And those of us who are fathers, we know that. Didn't always get it right. Sometimes the discipline was out of proportion to whatever had been done. Sometimes we didn't really know all the facts. Sometimes we reacted in anger rather than waiting and then dealing with the issue. Sometimes we saw in him or her something we know is in ourselves and we don't like it, and we reacted to it. There are various reasons why We didn't always get it right. We did it as seemed good to us. We had the best interests of the child at heart, but we didn't always do it right. And Hebrews chapter 12 says, but he does it always for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. He has our best interests at heart. He works in our lives in wisdom, knowing exactly how to deal with us. He works in love. He is concerned about us. He loves us. He cares for us. He works in our lives in knowledge. He never makes a mistake. He knows exactly the right thing to do. He never finds himself in a situation where he has to say, well, I shouldn't have done it that way. He always does it the right way, with the right motive, and with the right result, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. That may be what he has in mind here then, don't you think? He's saying, okay, he, without partiality, he judges according to each one's work. This is something that is ongoing in the life of the Christian, and whichever way we look at it, he then adds this, this appeal, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Now, he's not talking about some kind of soul-destroying dread, you know, as though I'm afraid of God, that I cringe at the thought of God. He's not suggesting that for a moment. Somebody has said, you know, that I fear God, but I'm not afraid of him. Not afraid of him. In the sense that he's my father. I know that he will never hurt me. I know that he will never allow anything into my life which would be negative as far as his ultimate purpose is concerned. I know that he will never condemn me. I mean, I'm not afraid of him. He's my father. He loves me. He cares for me. He protects me. And ultimately, he will glorify me, and I'll be like the Lord Jesus. I'm not afraid of him. But I should fear him. In a normal family, a child, a boy, let's say, doesn't have to fear his father. He shouldn't fear his father. It may be that there is discipline, and it may be that sometimes it hurts, but a child in a normal family shouldn't be afraid of his father. That child should be aware of the fact that the father loves him, that the father is genuinely interested in him, and even when it comes to the matter of discipline, that his father has his best interests at heart, and so he needn't be afraid of his father, but he should fear him, in the sense that he respects him, he respects the authority that he has, and he understands something of his desires, and so there should be a concern on his part that he not do anything to offend his father. He should fear him and revere him. Well, I think this is what's going on here. He's saying that we should pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. We have an illustration back in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 24, I think it is, where the children of Israel are at Sinai. And that was quite an experience, wasn't it? I mean, the mountain quakes, and there is smoke and fire coming out of the mountain, and the cloud hovers over the mountain, and they actually heard the voice of God. Well, that was fearsome. That really was a very, very intimidating situation in which they found themselves. And Moses, and it says that the people trembled. I understand that. I understand that. And Moses came to them, and he says this. He says, do not fear. Do not fear. God has not come down to destroy you. In fact, God is making his covenant with you. He's ratifying this covenant. He has already made these promises. You will be a holy nation, a special people, and a people for his possession, a kingdom of priests. He's already made these commitments, and he's here to bless you. So don't fear him. You don't have to be afraid of him. Do not fear. God has come down to test you. And then he says this, that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. On the one hand, he's saying, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. God isn't going to hurt you. And in the same breath, he's saying, God is testing you that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. This is the idea, surely, of reverence and of awe. C.S. Lewis, In his book, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, he tells about Susan, who was going to meet Aslan, who in Lewis's book represents God, and he's the lion, Aslan the lion. And she anticipates that Mrs. Beaver says to her, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. And Susan says, then he isn't safe. And Mr. Beaver said, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. So on the one hand, we're assured that he's the king. He's our father. He loves us. He cares for us. He won't hurt us, right? He will protect us. He will save us, ultimately. But at the same time, he's the king. He is holy and righteous and majestic and powerful. Some of the words we use in our English language, they get changed, don't they, in their meaning over the years. And I think one of those words is the word awesome. You know, young people say everything is awesome, you know. You know what the word awesome originally meant? It meant causing or inducing awe, inspiring an overwhelming feeling of reverence, admiration, or fear. Awesome. God is truly awesome. That means that we shouldn't be flippant and careless about the way in which we approach him. It means that we're invited to come with boldness. Doesn't Scripture say that? But we don't come presumptuously. We don't come arrogantly. If we treat God in that way, and if we are careless in the way in which we think about him and talk about him and approach him, it demonstrates that we have a superficial knowledge of who he is and a shallow experience of him. He's the king. And so we should reverence him as such. It means that on the one hand, there should be a real desire on our part to stay away from anything that would offend him, anything that is contrary to his character. On the other hand, we should be desirous of doing those things that please him. Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. And then when we get to verse 18, he says, be mindful, knowing this, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You'll notice that he uses here the word redeemed. We find this, the word that he uses here, we find it a handful of times in the New Testament, and it has the idea of delivering by paying a ransom price. The emphasis in this word is on the deliverance. There is a ransom price, and I'll talk about that in a moment, but the emphasis is on deliverance. It is the fact that, for example, here's a slave, and that slave is brought into the marketplace, and he's put up for auction, and somebody pays the ransom price, and that slave becomes his. But having taken possession of that slave, it's not just a case of a change of ownership. Having taken possession of that slave, he then sets the slave free. That's the idea. It's the idea of deliverance, not just of the payment of a ransom price, but deliverance from bondage. That's the idea. We get it in the Old Testament, don't we? Five times in the book of Deuteronomy, God says to the people of Israel, you will remember that you were a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. There's no reference there to the ransom price. The point is that you were in bondage. You were under Pharaoh. You were subject to those cruel taskmasters, and that you were incapable of extricating yourself from that situation. But the Lord your God delivered you. The Lord your God redeemed you. And so there is this tremendous transformation that has taken place in your situation. You're no longer in slavery. You have been redeemed from what you were once held in. I mentioned F.W. Boehm earlier, and in some of his books, he comments on different texts, and actually he connects a particular text with some well-known person in history, and then he kind of weaves the story of that person around the text. I mean, an obvious example that comes to mind is David Livingston's text, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That he calls that David Livingston's text, and he weaves the story around it. He talks about John Newton's text. John Newton, we're all familiar with. John Newton wrote what might well be the best known hymn in the English language, Amazing Grace. But John Newton lived a dreadful life. John Newton was raised by a godly mother, a mother who prayed for him. But Newton got far, far away from his roots, and he was actually involved for a number of years as a slave trader. At one point in his life, he actually was left by his boss under the direction of the boss's mistress, who herself was a slave. That's how low he sank. And God came into his life in a wonderful way and transformed John Newton. And Bodham says, John Newton's text is the one I quoted earlier. "You will remember you were a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord your God delivered you." He had it on his desk. Bodham subsequently became a pastor, didn't he? Wrote a number of hymns, a number of excellent hymns, and on his desk, in his study, in large letters, he had these words from the King James: "Thou wilt remember that thou wert a bondman, thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you." He wrote his own epitaph. His epitaph is found on his tomb, and it says this: "John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy." He had been delivered from a dreadful way of life. And Peter says here, look here, "You should remember that you were redeemed from your aimless conduct, your futile way of life." He makes a number of statements here about our former lives, you know, which are not very flattering. Back in verse 14, he talks about former lusts, in terms of their conduct, former lusts. And then he talks about your ignorance, or ignorance. And now when we get down to verse 18, he talks about our futile way of life. It means that we were doing certain things and there was no point to those things, and they didn't produce anything really worthwhile in our life. And you've been delivered from that. You've been delivered from that. I mentioned a few moments ago that the primary thought is the thought of the deliverance and what we've been delivered from. But there is also the thought of the ransom price, isn't there? I would think that a Gentile reading this letter, he would think about what I mentioned at the slave market. And here is a slave who's put up there for sale, and somebody purchases him. He pays the price, pays the ransom price, and that slave then becomes his. I think the children of Israel, the people of Israel, surely Jewish readers of this letter, I would think they would immediately think about Exodus chapter 12, don't you think so? Because it says there, "You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot." With that in mind, I want you to go back to Exodus 12 just for a moment, and I want you to notice what God says here about the lamb that they were to take. Exodus chapter 12, and verse 3. This was the message. This was the message to Moses and Aaron. "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb." And verse 4, "If the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it, according to the number of persons." And verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep and from the goats." So there's the first thing they were to do. They were to take it. And then secondly, in verse 6, "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month." And then thirdly, at the end of verse 6, "Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it." Here's the fourth thing. Get it again at the end of verse 8. With bitter herbs, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Verse 9, do not eat it raw. Verse 11, thus you shall eat it. The end of verse 11, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Four things they were to do with the lamb. They were to take it, they were to keep it from the 10th until the 14th day, they were to kill it, and they were to eat it. Now you go back with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verses that we are looking at, and notice what he says here about this lamb. This lamb was taken. As of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. He was taken. He was chosen. Mark you back in Exodus 12, they weren't just to pick any lamb, were they? They were to pick a lamb, a male of the first year, without blemish. And so we read here concerning the Lord Jesus, a lamb without blemish and without spot. And he was one who was taken way back, way, way, way back before the foundation of the world, right? Isn't there a reference later on in the New Testament to him as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world? It has to do with the purposes of God. Incidentally, the word foreordained there is the same as the word that is found back in verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Foreknowledge or foreordination isn't simply a case of God knowing something in advance. It has to do with God purposing something in advance. The Lord Jesus was delivered by the determined counsel and the foreknowledge of God. He was taken. He was God's chosen lamb way back in eternity past. And then secondly, they were to keep it. They weren't to kill it right away. They were to keep it for 4 days, and on the 14th day of the month, they were to kill it. So notice what it says in verse 20. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. He was kept. God didn't send him in the Garden of Eden, did he? When Adam sinned, the Lord Jesus was the lamb, as it were, slain before the foundation of the world. He didn't say, okay, Adam has sinned and Eve has sinned, and so I'm going to send my son and the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God didn't appear in Genesis, in the other chapters of Genesis. Didn't send them in the Garden of Eden. Didn't send them at Mount Sinai. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son. He was kept. He was kept until the right time. And God does things on schedule, you know. God never does things too soon, and he's never too late. God always does things according to his timetable. It's true, by the way, if I can digress for a moment, it's true when it comes to the matter of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. He's coming back. We talked about it on Thursday night. We don't know when, but one thing we do know is this. He will come right on schedule. God has his schedule. And at the right moment, the Lord Jesus will appear, just as happened at his first appearing. When the fullness of the time was come, in due time, God, Christ died for the ungodly. Right at the appropriate moment, he was taken and he was kept and he was killed. You shall kill it and you'll sprinkle the blood on the doorposts. And so we read there in verse 19 that we're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. He was killed. It was necessary that he die. It wasn't enough that he live an exemplary life. When all is said and done, we don't need an example. Example might be helpful, but a perfect example simply serves to expose just how sinful and weak we are. We don't really need an example. What we need is a substitute. We need a savior. And so he had to die. His blood had to be shed. And in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of God's grace. And then fourthly, going back to Exodus chapter 12, God said, you shall eat it. You shall eat it. In other words, you shall take that lamb and you will make it your own. I don't think we have that here in verse 20, but in this passage, but in verse 21, he does say, who through him believe in God. And I think this idea of believing is what is pictured in the eating of the lamb. Eating of the lamb means that we appropriate the Lord Jesus. It means that we trust in him. The Lord used that sort of language, didn't he? In John chapter 6, after he had fed the multitude, and didn't he talk in terms of eating my flesh and drinking my blood? Some would say that that's connected with the Lord's Supper and the taking of the bread and the wine. I don't think it has anything to do with that at all. It has to do with our appropriating Christ to ourselves. It has to do with our recognition of who he is and what it is that he came to accomplish and what it is that he has accomplished, and we lay hold of that and we appropriate it and we make it our own. We trust in him. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we have been redeemed. We've been redeemed from our futile way of life. And someone has said that salvation is free, but it's not cheap. We've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Foreordained, he was chosen, he was taken, he was kept, he was killed, and we have appropriated him, and he has become our Savior. But returning to this idea of what we've been redeemed from, let me mention again there in verse 18, he says, knowing this, he says, you should be mindful of this. You should be mindful of the fact that you have been delivered from your aimless conduct, your futile way of life. The inference is we should live a different kind of life. Isn't that what it's about? You think about the prodigal. And he comes home from the far country, and the father welcomes him. And the prodigal son, he says, well, I've sinned against heaven before you, not worthy to be your son. And his father would have none of it. No, this my son was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost, and he's found. And he gives him a robe, and he gives him a ring, and he gives him a pair of shoes, and he kills the fatted calf, and they have this celebration. And that boy, that rebellious boy, he's forgiven, and he's welcomed back. And that past life is history. But imagine a couple of years later that boy thought to himself, I've accumulated a little bit of money. I think I'm going to go off for a few months and I'm going to do what I did before. And after all, my father is a soft touch, you know. And if I come back, well, he welcomed me the last time, he'll welcome me the next time. And so I think I'll take off for a while. And I'll live the way I used to live. Doesn't make any sense. Doesn't make any sense, does it? That's what Peter is saying. He says, you've been delivered from your aimless conduct. That's history. You can't possibly go back to that. You can't possibly be characterized by that. You need to live a different kind of life because you've been redeemed. You've been delivered from that futile way of life. And you've been delivered by the blood of Christ. And so you'll notice then that in all of these exhortations, they come to us, they are powerful exhortations, but they come to us based on biblical truth, right? We should be sober. Why? Because of our hope. We have a real hope. We should be sober. We should be holy. Why? Because of our God. Our God is holy. We should be holy. We should be fearful. Why? Because of our judge. God judges each one impartially according to his works. Therefore, we should be careful. And we should be mindful. Why? Because we were involved in a futile way of life. And as a result of the blood of Christ, we have been delivered from that. And we can't possibly go on living that way. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity we've had to read these verses. Thank you for the wonderful truths that are here, and pray that you would help us to appropriate them, that we might read and think and understand and apply what it is that you have said to us in this portion of your word. We thank you that this is the word of God. And even in this chapter from which we've been reading, Peter reminds us that the word of God lives and abides forever. And so we thank you for your living, powerful, relevant, inerrant word, and ask that you would bless what we have read of it and talked about it this afternoon. We give you our thanks for our time together in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.